And we're going to begin where we left off last week. I warned you as we started last week that I did not think I was going to make it through. I didn't. And so I took the second, I couldn't decide what to do this week. I did decide what to do. But if you're wondering, as you decided what to preach yet, that is dumb. I was trying to decide, do I go on into the next part of the passage in Galatians where we look at Paul opposing Peter, or just the rest of this. So we're going to look at just the rest of this paragraph here today, just a few verses. But as we do so, since we did break off in the middle of the paragraph, in fact, we broke off right after the first two sentences, and agreed that we're now looking at the last sentence here, we're going to be, I want to kind of work our way back into that. Just a little bit of reminder of what the book of Galatians is about. The central theme of Galatians is justification by faith through grace in Christ alone. The error of the book of Galatians was that the Judaizers, or those who would like to add to the gospel, said that justification is by faith plus works, through grace, plus works. So they were adding the works of the law to the gospel. They were saying, not only do you Gentiles need to become Christian, but you also need to become Jewish as well. And as we continue to look through this, the gospel in the book of Galatians is describing the atoning grace of Christ through which God is glorified by sovereignly justifying his children through the Spirit by faith apart from works. The reason I continue to go through those things is we take a book that is a letter that was really meant to be read the whole thing to the church kind of as a message, and we break it up into little paragraphs to talk about it. And often we forget the scheme, or maybe we forget the whole or the totality of what is being taught in this. So I want to kind of give you a ground into this. In this particular part, Paul is defending his apostleship because it is in defending his apostleship that he defends the gospel. And so in the beginning of this, Paul defends the independence of his gospel. He verifies that he received the gospel directly from Jesus, not from any human source. And in chapter 2, that's what we're looking at now, he establishes the unity of his gospel with the gospel of the apostles in Jerusalem. These two points are not separated from each other. Paul is saying, look, I did not get a gospel from my own imagination. I did not get a gospel from the apostles and then modify it for man. I am not a self-appointed apostle. In fact, I received the gospel through direct revelation from Jesus Christ himself, just as the other apostles had done. But one of the other attacks on Paul was they were saying, well, but your gospel is different than that of the Jews or of the, what they would say, the superior apostles, the more important apostles that are in Jerusalem. I'm sorry, my screen up here is messing up, so I'm going to try it. And last week, we looked at two of the first parts of this passage. We looked at Paul exemplifies the orthodoxy of his gospel in Jerusalem. So he's saying, look, my gospel is the one true gospel. And in that, he brought forward two exhibits of authenticity. He brought a Jewish believer, Barnabas, and a Gentile believer, who was Titus, and demonstrated that these two men, the one is a Jew that has lived like a Jew, and one is a Gentile that has remained a Gentile. He is not uncircumcised, he is not circumcised, and he has not partaken or begun to obey the law as a Jew. And both of them, in them, was seen the authority or the power of the gospel transformation of lives. Paul then looked at the example of his authority. He says, I came up by revelation. God had spoken to him and said, this is what the gospel says. This is how you defend it. And then He comes for the purpose of establishing agreement. Paul is not coming up to the Jews to fight with them. He is coming up for the purpose of establishing an agreement or establishing a pact between the Jews or the Jewish church in Jerusalem and the Gentile church throughout the rest of the world. And we see that this was a heartthrob of Paul's for his entire ministry. We looked at a few, months ago, we looked at Paul and his encouragement to the Corinthian church to give to the Jewish church. One of the reasons that he was doing that is he was emphasizing the unity of the church. There isn't a gospel for the Jews or a gospel for the Gentiles. There isn't a church for the Jews and a church for the Gentiles. We are all one in Christ. And Paul's desire was that these Judaizers, and they're saying, hey, look, we're not one, you all need to be Jews, that they would be silenced and there would be unity in Christ. So he was coming to establish agreement. We ended with the second point. Paul emphasized the urgency of his gospel in Jerusalem. We looked at the gospel opposition. Their desire, the spies, the Judaizers, their desire was to take Titus and make him be a law abider, to circumcise him or make him adhere to the law. If they would have done so, they would have won a victory. They would have said, well, Titus wasn't really a Christian until he actually began to obey the law. And Paul was very opposed to that. Paul said to them, we did not budge for a moment. Not one moment did we waver in thinking, well, maybe this is something that we should do. But Paul says we didn't budge for a moment, not because he was stubborn, though I think there probably has to be a little stubbornness in every preacher. Paul didn't budge for a moment for this purpose, and this is where we kind of rested for a bit last week, in verse 5. We did not yield to submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. Paul's passion was not to be proven right. Paul's passion was that the gospel would be preserved. And then his passion was not, he wasn't thinking, man, I've been preaching for 17 years, I've been preaching the wrong gospel. No, that wasn't his thought. The others were coming in and they were detracting from him. So Paul is saying, I'm going to prove that this gospel, there is only one. There isn't more than one gospel. This gospel is the gospel that saves by faith, through grace, apart from any whatsoever, none at all, apart from any works of the law. And this week, we're going to look at the last point in this, that Paul endeavors for the unity of the gospel in Jerusalem. So Paul endeavors for the unity of the gospel in Jerusalem. Paul's desire was that the Jerusalem church and the Gentile church would be one. When we get saved, we are unified to Christ. We are brought into one body. We have one spirit. We have one scripture. We have one gospel. When we are unified to him, every benefit, everything given to the Son is given to us. But that gospel unity is not only talking about a vertical relationship that we have with Christ. Yes, it is, and it abounds in that. And Paul is going to spend a lot of time in the book of Galatians doing that. But here he is striving for the unity on a horizontal plane, unity with the other believers. And by the way, Paul is not trying to earn something that wasn't already there. At this point, Paul was not well known among the Jews. In fact, they just knew him by his reputation. Look at verse 23 of chapter 1. They were hearing it said, he who used to preach, persecute us is now preaching the faith that he once tried to destroy, and they glorified God because of me. They didn't really even know his name. They just said, hey, there was this Pharisee who, he was at Stephen's stoning. And then he was headed to Damascus to spread this persecution, and now he's a preacher of the gospel. This is amazing, and they glorified God because of him. But Paul was not necessarily, he was not an influential person. I don't know about you, but when I think of Paul, I immediately go, well, mean, he wrote 13 of the books in the New Testament. Of course, he must have been really popular through this. I mean, people must have known him. But you recognize that we live in a day and age in which we have something called a cell phone. We have the internet. We have television. We have news. And they lived in a day and age where if you wanted to send a letter and you wanted to make sure it got there, you sent it with someone you knew. And you sent it with, there wasn't really a post office that worked. If you wanted to make sure that something got from me all the way out to Marcus in Timbuktu, I'd have sent my daughter. Just to make sure it gets all the way out there. That's the reality here of what their culture, what it was like. So we think of Paul as, well, the apostle, apostle to the Gentile church, the one who traveled on all these missionary journeys, the one who was well known by all. That wasn't Paul yet. In fact, that wasn't Paul for a long time. I'm not sure that the thought that we have of Paul probably even really spread through the Jerusalem or the churches ever. But I want us to understand, as we look at this, that Paul endeavors for unity of the gospel, and he doesn't do so with clouded thinking or mushy thoughts. They do so with clear heads. So as the Jerusalem church and the Gentile church begin to meet together to see, is this one gospel? They make this decision with clear heads. The union that is formed here is not clouded by influential people or clouded by influence. Paul repeats the word, translated seems, five times in the book of Galatians. One time back in verse 2, two times in verse 6, and one time in verse 9. And it seems that the repetition that he is using here is stating that this is kind of a favorite phrase of the Judaizers. Paul was a man of no repute. No one knew him. No one knew about him. But there were 12 apostles who were very, very important. Everyone in the church, that's where the church had begun. Everyone knew about these men. So they were emphasizing the influence of these men. They were emphasizing that they were very influential. The final word that he uses here confronts here an elitist attitude that they have. In chapter 6, verse 3, you see the last time that he uses this word, and it's translated different in our Bibles that are on your laps. It says, for if anyone thinks, it's the same word, seems, if anyone thinks he is something, when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Every single one of us have a desire to inflate our image of ourselves. It's pride. It's what we are in our fleshly nature. It's what we are programmed to do. In fact, that very first sin, Eve, God doesn't want best for you. God doesn't want you to become like him. And Eve began thinking, well, I would like to be God. I would like to be in charge of things. And she began to inflate her attitude or inflate her view of self. In fact, both Adam and Eve began to inflate their themselves. And the Judaizers were emphasizing the performance and work of certain men to the point that the true gospel was being eclipsed by people. They were looking at what does this person say? What does this person think? Or what is this going on? They were emphasizing performance over the work of the gospel. That is really at a base nature what legalism does. It has us begin to look at what am I doing as a state of how's my relationship with God, as opposed to what is God doing in this. They're looking at the performance of men. But let me tell you something. Paul's gospel does not rest upon their reputations, achievements, or influence of men. It is a gospel of grace, not of works. Let me tell you this. If the gospel rested upon your achievements and your reputation, the gospel would be worthless. Because it rests upon the glory of Jesus Christ. It rests upon his word. It rests upon the grace of Jesus Christ. It is not by our works, but by his grace. And I want you to remember, Paul wasn't influential here. The Jerusalem church didn't even really know him by name. He had spent maybe 15 days with Peter. But Paul is going up to Jerusalem to develop a unity between the Jerusalem church and the Gentile church. And it was not based upon positions or influence, but solely upon the gospel of Jesus Christ. By the way, I want you to understand this as well. Paul is not diminishing these men that are later now named as Peter, James, and Paul. He isn't saying, oh, they're nothing. They don't really matter. If Paul did not respect these men or know that they were influential, he would not have gone up and to seek a public confirmation from them so that people would know that he was not running in vain. He uses this terminology, however, to demonstrate the false faith of the Judaizers. The Judaizers were saying, we believe in Peter because he's a good person, because he says this. And what they said he said wasn't really what he was saying. So he was using this terminology to demonstrate the faith of men in men. But he was also using this to defend himself against their accusations. They were saying, Paul, you're not an apostle. Paul, you are a false teacher, a self-appointed apostle. They were saying, Paul, you are inferior to the other apostles. Your gospel isn't complete. And in the end of this passage in verse 9, Paul uses a different word, not those who seem to be influential, but here he says, those who seem to be pillars. The false teachers were apparently using this term pillars, emphasizing the role of establishing and supporting the church when referring to these three Jerusalem leaders, which, by the way, is where the Catholic Church still errs today with the Pope, because they're looking at a pillar, a man who is holding up the church. The only one that holds the church is Christ. But here he's throwing this back in their faces, and he says, he's demonstrating to them and to the Galatian believers that they were trying to turn against him, that he was in perfect doctrinal harmony with these three pillars. The gospel of the Jews and the gospel of the Gentiles were not different. They were the same, as Paul stated in the very beginning. Not that there is another gospel. There is only one gospel. There is only one Savior. There is only one way to Jesus Christ. No other way. There isn't a works salvation and a grace salvation. There is salvation by faith through grace in Christ alone. His point is that these men, the pillars, were personally appointed by Jesus Christ, and so was he. The apostles in Jerusalem had the same authority, have the same power that Paul had as an apostle to the Gentiles. He and the other apostles did not need the approval of man for their own confidence. He didn't need their confirmation to convince himself that his gospel was true. He had been preaching his gospel for 17 years. He had seen the transforming work of Jesus Christ alone, apart from works, in the lives of many men and women. In fact, he had relieved himself of all of his previous works to preach this gospel. But these men, so Peter, James, John, and Paul, were not driven by their egos, but for a passion for the gospel entrusted to them for Jesus, by Jesus Christ himself. Paul reminds every believer of this. By the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. The gospel does not exalt men. The gospel doesn't bring up men to bring unity. You know, I think this is often one of the things that happens in churches. Maybe it's a study Bible. You look at our study Bibles, I have the writer's study Bible, or I have the Scofield chain reference, or I have the MacArthur study Bible. We begin to start comparing. We're not unified by the man who wrote the notes in our Bible. We're unified by God who inspired the text. We are unified in Christ. It doesn't take men to unify us. Now, God uses men. But God uses men that are filled with his Holy Spirit to unify us on the gospel. The gospel does not exalt men. The gospel exalts the grace of Jesus Christ, the pure, undiluted gospel received by faith through the grace of Jesus Christ, gives glory to God alone. Legalism, or adding works, gives glory to man. It calls each man who begins to do that, we're a glory thieves. We say to ourselves, well, look at what I was able to do. Look at what God did through me. And as Paul and the apostles and these other apostles gathered together, that's the point I'm on right now. Sorry, I had confusing slides today. These men's union was not clouded by influence. Paul didn't go up there and say, well, I got to try and get Paul, and I got to try to get Peter and James and John on my side, or I'm going to lose this. They simply were looking at what does the Bible say. And look at what the end of verse 6 says. Though I say, who seemed influential, they added nothing to me. Paul was preaching the gospel apart from works. And when he told them, this is what it is, and they saw it, they said, this is the same. The gospel that he had preached for 17 years, without these people having any part of it, they hadn't influenced him, was the one true gospel. They didn't amend it. They didn't have to approve it. He didn't need correction. He went up there simply so that the gospel that he preached would be recognized, not for his own sake, but for the sake of those who have been deceived by the people pleasing Judaizers. Their union was not clouded by influence, but also I want you to see that their union was established upon evidence. It says, on the contrary, in other words, the exact opposite happened. When they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted to the gospel of the circumcised. They saw this. They heard God's gospel message, or Paul's gospel message, that he had been preaching for 17 years. They saw the biblical evidence of Paul's preaching in the testimony of Titus and in the testimony of Barnabas. They affirmed that the gospel Paul preached was the same as the gospel that they were preaching. They saw the fact that God had entrusted Paul with the responsibility and privilege of giving the gospel to the Gentiles. This, by the way, devastates. In fact, it annihilates the Judaizers' attack on Paul. They were stating that he was preaching a deviant message, one that was different. And here's what it says. They saw that I was entrusted with the same gospel that they were entrusted to different groups of people. The gospel doesn't change based upon race. The gospel doesn't change based upon what country you are in or the nationality that you are. The gospel, there is only one. Not only was Paul's gospel affirmed here, but Paul's apostolic authority was confirmed. On the contrary, they saw that I had been entrusted with. And then who did they compare that with? Just as Peter was entrusted with. Peter, the one who Jesus called the rock, who later is called Cephas. They say, these are the same. Now, this isn't a comparison. This isn't throwing off my first point, which says that they weren't clouded by influence. It's simply saying that Paul was an apostle just as equal to Peter being an apostle. It goes on and says, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. Now, this is important. Notice what it says. He who worked through Peter. Who is that he? the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus Christ. By the way, this is going to, this is a key point that is going, that Paul is going to build on the work of the Holy Spirit later. The Holy Spirit's filling, apart from works of the law, becomes a key point later in Galatians. The Holy Spirit filled Gentiles that did not obey the law, just as he had done with Jews that were obeying the law. There was no difference in them. But also we see in the practical section, so the last part of this, the empowerment of the Holy Spirit is introduced as the only way to walk in step with the gospel. This I say, walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. What I want you to see here is that their union was formed by dependence. Peter did not preach his message on Pentecost because suddenly a fisherman became an eloquent person, or an eloquent preacher. He preached at Pentecost because the Holy Spirit filled him. And the Holy Spirit began to work in him. Yes, God used his intellect. He used his study alongside Jesus. But God filled him with the Holy Spirit as he preached the very words that God called him to do. And that is exactly what Paul did. And today, we are going to give the gospel. If we are going to spread the gospel, if we're going to preserve the gospel, it will be through the same methodology. Without the Holy Spirit, we have no hope. This bond was not one that was created between two similar men. You probably couldn't get much different than a Peter and a Paul. And Peter's a fisherman. Peter is kind of, we see him kind of as a brutish man. I mean, he's always sticking his foot in his mouth. He's you know, always ready to go. And then we have Peter, or Paul, who's a law abider, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I mean, he had all of his ducks in a row. And these two men are not unified because Paul says, hey, Peter, you want to take me fishing sometime? Paul did, that wasn't what unified them. What unified them was the Holy Spirit. Their union to Christ that brought in them the work of the Holy Spirit is what unified them one to another. Their union was founded in the one and only true gospel of the Holy Spirit. Sometime after Paul went back, Paul went back to Jerusalem to give aid to the Jerusalem church, and we see that their reception here in Acts chapter 21. When we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went with us to James, and the elders were present. And after greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified God. And they said to him, you see, brother, how many thousands among the Jews of those who believe they are zealous for the law. Paul here is, they're relating a union of the one another, coming back together. They hadn't seen each other for a very long time, and what do they unify on? The work of Christ, and they glorify Christ. This is a unity of the Spirit. Later, Peter would write about Paul's letters, and he would say, and counted the patience of the Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to his wisdom given him. As he does in all of his letters, when he speaks of these matters, there are some things that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist with their own destruction. And here's the key, as they do with the other scriptures. Peter, as he refers about Paul's writings, says this is the work of God, is the inspired scripture. They did not make decisions by being coerced by cozy feelings or mushy thinking. Their minds were not clouded by the influence or importance of men. They made their decision based upon evidence, and their union was based upon a mutual dependence upon the Holy Spirit. This is often not the case when we make decisions. Today, I heard someone say about a week ago that if he were writing Pilgrim's Progress with John Bunyan today, he would have added two more bypass meadows that would apply to our culture, and that would be cozy feelings and mushy thinkings. Doesn't that just describe our culture today? We make our decisions because we want to know what's going to make me feel better. We live in a culture that you can decide your gender, race, and possibly soon your species, not based upon the facts of what it is, but whatever you want it to be. Even in the church, we make decisions based upon what makes us feel good. What would make life easy? What appeals to us? Or what gives us what we want? No wonder our churches are so disunified. It is because each of us are making our decisions based upon our own feelings, our own thinking, our own mushy thinking. Everyone is living for the kingdom of the Almighty Me. I want to ask you this. How does the gospel unify us? When we make decisions, when we look at the church, do we make decisions based upon first what God's word says? Do we look at the gospel first? Are we drawn together by our mutual dependence in the Holy Spirit as we walk with one another? All right, I know my first point was really long, and I caught myself lacking in it. But we also see that they began, and their union was characterized by clasped hands. We had clear heads, and then we have clasped hands. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of the fellowship of Barnabas, to Barnabas and me. Their union was characterized by grace. The other apostles and the church at large could only conclude that this man was divinely commissioned and blessed instrument of God. John MacArthur writes about this: only God's grace, his free, sovereign, and undeserved blessing, could account for the mighty spreading of the gospel and building of the church that God had accomplished through this mere mortal. This was through grace alone. The grace of Jesus Christ also bonds us together. Paul says this when he writes to the Philippian church: it is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace. Paul's message of grace was exactly the same as that of the message of the Jerusalem apostles. When they saw that the grace that was given them was the same grace given to me, they were not only in doctrinal harmony, but they also were in personal harmony. There's only one gospel. And these five men, Paul, Barnabas, Peter, James, and John, demonstrated that truth, as four of those men would write 21 of the 27 books in the New Testament. Some people think that Barnabas wrote Hebrews, so it might be 22. But the key here is their union was characterized by grace. But their union was then illustrated by friendship. They gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me. This idea really translates straight across to our culture. When we shake hands with a person, we're making a pact with them. We're making a solemn vow. They were here making a partnership of friendship. They did not only recognize Paul as a preacher and a teacher of the one true gospel, but they also accept him as a beloved partner in the gospel. What you will see is the grace of God unifies men and women, and we come together not based upon what we like, what we don't like, but based upon the one true gospel of Jesus Christ. They saw him as a partner in the gospel that they were going to share. And we see here that they had, lastly, constrained hearts. That we should go, so that's Paul and Barnabas, should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They partnered together in the spread of the gospel. They commissioned Paul to go to the Gentiles, and they coveted that they would go to the Jews. Their hearts burned with the same passion to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. They said with Paul, "For the love of Christ constrains us or controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died." This was Paul's passion, and every single letter that he writes centers around the gospel. The book of Romans is a systematic presentation of the gospel in logical order, embracing all doctrines contained in the gospel. The book of 1 Corinthians, Paul defends the gospel against corruption, against those who are smuggling in wisdom and carnal thinking. The book of 2 Corinthians, Paul addresses the assaults of false teachers and heretics as they try and subvert the one true gospel and calls us to be ambassadors to proclaim the gospel. The book of Galatians that we're looking at, is primary focus is salvation by grace received through faith alone, preserving the gospel. Ephesians is a straightforward revelation of the gospel. of the gospel's truth, emphasizing particularly that the gospel is entirely the work of God and that salvation in every individual case is the work of God alone. Philippians contrasts the corruptors of the gospel with those who have the true testimony and heart of the gospel. Colossians, Paul spends the book defending the simplicity of the gospel. 1 Thessalonians, he teaches the power and assurance of the gospel in believers' lives and promises to deliver believers from the wrath of God through the power of the gospel. 2 Thessalonians, he instructs the church on the consummation of the gospel at the return of Jesus Christ that is promised in the gospel. In Titus is a simple letter directed to a man that had the responsibility for bearing the gospel in the church, and he gives a magnificent summary of the gospel. Philemon, a different book than the others that Paul writes, is written to a slave owner, a slave that ran away, and he celebrates the relational power of the gospel, which is beautifully pictured as near the end, Paul says, impute Onesimus' sins to my account. Now we know that Paul didn't bear sins, but there he is reminding him of the unity that brings forgiveness through the gospel. First and Second Thessalonians, or Timothy, and I know I did them out of order, are instructions to pastors to faithfully safeguard and preach the gospel. Second Timothy is Paul's, swan song. Paul is a prisoner. He's awaiting his execution. And just before his head is chopped off, he writes to Timothy, and he says to them, "This is why I suffer as I do, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until the day that has been entrusted with me." The gospel that Paul spent his life defending and spreading, he now is resting in that gospel for his own life. And he calls Timothy then to pursue and to take that gospel and appropriate it in his own heart and life, but also to spread that with others, to defend the gospel. Follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. He encourages young Timothy to guard the gospel just as he had done in his own life. And he continues by saying, "For I am already ready to be poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come." But it wasn't easy. "I have fought a good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept for the faith." And he was looking forward to, "Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who love his appearing." We are in a battle, my friends. A battle where the love of Christ constrains us to share the gospel, to preserve the gospel for our children, to walk in step with the gospel. You know, Paul's end seems a little bit like defeat, wouldn't you say? I mean, everyone had forsaken him, except for a few faithful. He'd been almost forgotten. And instead of dying in a pulpit, which is every pastor's dream, Paul was going to have his head chopped off. Do you know what Apostle Paul says? "There is laid up for me a crown of righteousness." Though the world had forgotten him, he died triumphantly, having defended the gospel. Amen. It is the gospel that unifies the church. It is the gospel that empowers the church. And it is the gospel without the works of men. But I want to give you one last point. They also partnered together in the administration of Paul. Here we have 9 doctrinal verses being loaded. And then he goes on and says, "Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do." The gospel doesn't just manifest itself in a good message. It manifests itself as we walk and we live. John says it this way, "But if anyone has this world's goods, and sees his brother in need, yet closes up his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him?" our doctrine, if it does not impact our walk with one another in such a way that we are willing to help one another and walk near one another, as Paul says in the book of Galatians, to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ, it's not the one gospel. Because the one true gospel transformed us. And we see Paul in this trip was going up to Jerusalem to give the Jerusalem people aid in their difficulty. Two more times he goes up to Jerusalem, and each time he brings with them him aid to be able to help the Jerusalem at church and to be able to provide for them. As we spread the gospel, remember that our actions speak loudly about the veracity or the truth of the gospel. So let us be a people that have clear heads as we look at the gospel and as we unify with one another. That have clasped hands, that are unified in the gospel, and have constrained hearts. All together, we are striving for the glory of God through the spread of his gospel.